If you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, making our way through that chapter. This morning I'll begin reading in verse 22 and read through verse 34. Here again, I remind you, is God's own word. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you'll put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Thus we'll end the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord, again, we come to a portion of scripture that, Lord, speaks to us in our daily walk, things that we all grapple with in some way or another. And Lord, as we look at these things, I pray that you would help us to see in your word, Lord, all that you can give to us in our hearts that would help us in our daily walk, Lord, that we may walk closer to you, that we may trust more in you. I pray that through this also Christ would be made clear and the gospel would be made known. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless this morning and speak to your people's hearts, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So we've been looking at the things that we all struggle with in our own lives. We've looked at hypocrisy. That was a little bit ago. We looked at fear, talked about fear, and something we also struggle with. Talked about coveting different things, and something we also struggle with. We talked about the difficulty of confessing Christ sometimes in public settings and how sometimes we struggle with that. And so now we come to one more thing. All of these are very practical things that we deal with in our day-to-day life. Now we come to anxiety and worry, and we deal with that. And it is noticeable, you can tell, that this teaching in Luke, if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, you'll know that almost all the teachings, in fact, there's one verse I'll talk about that's not in the Sermon on the Mount here, but almost all the teachings are also found in Matthew 5 through 7 in that Sermon on the Mount. But it says here in verse 7, as we begin, shouldn't have said verse 7. Why did I say verse 7? I don't know. Oh, there we go. Okay. Verse 22, I don't know where I got 7 out of there. It's not even on my notes. I said 7. But verse 22, Jesus is addressing particularly now his disciples. And so he's saying this unto them. He has been talking to the crowds, and now he's changing. He was speaking to the crowds. When he was speaking to the crowds, he said this before. He says, "When I speak to the crowds, I'll speak in parables." And that's what he did. When he spoke to the crowds, he gave the parable of the rich fool. But now he's going to speak to his disciples. And he said, "I'll speak to the crowds in parables, but to you I'll speak plainly." And that's exactly what he does. He now begins to speak plainly about the subject that was dealt with in the parable. He's talking about God's care for us. And we are looking at basically a subject I've been looking on Sunday evenings with, which is God's providence. If you're familiar with our standards, you might know that there are 7 paragraphs in chapter 5 of our Confession of Faith that deal with God's providence. And the word that begins all of this in Jesus' teaching in verse 22 is the word "therefore." And I've quoted to you before, wherever you see a therefore, find out what it's there for. And so we need to look at that. So even though Jesus has changed audiences from the crowds to the disciples, he is still basing what he is saying on what he had just previously said. Here he's referring to the parable of the rich fool that we looked at last time and talking about that. And he's saying, therefore, because of what I said and told you about this rich fool, therefore, this is what you should do. Now, I mentioned last week that there's nothing that we could probably find wrong with what that rich fool did in the story. There's nothing we would condemn him. He would be a member in good standing in our church. There's nothing that he does there. We wouldn't say, oh, yeah, you can't build bigger barns. We wouldn't do that. We would allow him in that regard. So, but we are attracted to the rich fool because he is, so to speak, set for life. Everything is okay. And when I was with my previous denomination and I came to a point in my life and I realized I couldn't pastor anymore in their churches, but I didn't know what to do because I'd always been pastoring and that's how I made a living. And I knew I had to make a living because we had five children. And so I said, we're going to have to move. We were living down in La Crosse, Wisconsin. And I said, I need to get a job, and I know I can get a job in the Twin Cities, so we need to move to the Twin Cities. So I did. I got a job at a place called Quorum. And it was a legal placement center. And very quickly, I met a man there who was also a fellow believer who had served with Youth with the Mission. And so we became very, very good friends. And we spent our lunch hours in the vacant building that was attached and rolled quarters and pretend we were golfing with the quarters. But that doesn't have anything to do with anything. But he told me something. He said, you know, I was in missions. I want to go back into missions. But he says, I don't want, you know, to have people support me. So he said, I'm going to make $1 million first. And back in 92, just for some of you, $1 million was a lot of money back then, okay? And he said, I'm going to make $1 million and I'm going to be supported by that money. And I won't have to ask anybody to support me. And I thought, well, I said to him, I think that's a horrible plan. I think if God's called you, you should just go and not do that and all of that. But he had that plan. Well, I contacted him a little while ago. Well, I guess we call him 8 years a little while ago. But I contacted him, and I found out that some terrible things had happened. And his plans were certainly derailed. It was not going to be missionary for him. And I recognized, and I'm not going to go into all the details, and when I was putting the story in, I thought, I need to call him again. So I called him again this week just to find out. And things are going well for him, which I'm very thankful for. But it's a good example about, no, I'm going to have this. I'm going to get everything stored up, and then I'll do this, and then I'll do this. But we're doing too much about the future when we do this. And Jesus is talking about the desire of having so much money we can do what we want, even if what we want to do is a good thing. So the rich fool was concerned with surplus. What does he do with the surplus? Jesus is talking about being concerned with just the everyday things of life, our everyday needs, the food that we need day by day, the clothing that we need. That's what Jesus is talking about here. Last week I talked to you about the different words for life in Greek. And here we have the word for life, psuche, in our text here, which is where we get our word psyche and psychology and all of those things. So even though these things Jesus is talking about relate more to our bios, our regular, just our physical life that we need to sustain it with, yet these things obviously affect our psyche, don't they? If we don't have them and we're not sure where they're going to come from, they are going to affect that as well. And so the King James says here, take no thought. The ESV says, do not be anxious. The issue is, again, not greed as it was with the rich fool, but the issue is worry. William Arndt says, greed can never get enough. Worry is afraid it may not have enough. The Greek word for being worried or anxious is merimnao. You can remember that for later, not that you really have to, but I would say I'll bring it up again later. So in verse 24, Jesus says, consider the ravens. The Greek word for ravens here is korax. That doesn't really mean anything, but the word doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. This is the only place that that word appears. And consider the ravens is a legitimate translation, but I have to admit I actually prefer the translation that says, consider the crows. Because to me, the raven is a significant bird. I mean, at least Edgar Allan Poe thought it was. And I think Elijah was pretty thankful for ravens as well. So, but a crow to me is like the least and worst of the birds. I just don't really care for crows. And I remember camping and in a morning, like when it was getting light at 5 in the morning and in my tent, and the crows were right over the tent and the tree there, just cawing like crazy. Worst alarm clock ever. I just did not care for them. So we don't care for crows. That's why we put scarecrows, in our fields, is because of that. So when Jesus said, you are of more value than crows, maybe ravens would be better, might give us a little higher esteem. But that's what Jesus is saying there. Even the crows God takes care of, whether they are crows or ravens, in one sense, as a matter, because in the law, both of those are unclean birds. But Jesus said they don't sow or they don't reap. In other words, crows and ravens don't know anything about farming. Crows aren't in your field because they planted. They're in your fields because you planted. But in verse 7, Jesus said we are more valued than many sparrows. And here he said we are of more value than the birds. That's good. Verse 25 is translated differently in the versions. King James says, if you read this morning, you might have noticed that as we read through the text, if you were reading in the King James, because it says in the King James, which of you with taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? Now, it's different than the ESV, because the ESV translates, which of you being anxious can add a single hour to a span of life? Now, both of them are legitimate translations. That's why they're there in the different versions. But I would say the likelihood is the way the ESV translates, because it appears that Jesus is trying to say we are unable to do the most insignificant thing. Adding a cubit to our height is pretty significant. A cubit is, here to here, about 18 inches. That makes a big difference in our height. I would maybe finally be able to fulfill my lifelong dream of dunking a basketball that I have never yet done. It's looking less and less likely about that. But that's a pretty significant change. Adding an hour to our life is not much, is it? I mean, that's like, okay, well, I'd like to live one more hour. That's a foolish thing to ask for. But that's why I think that Jesus is talking about what the ESV says, adding an hour. In other words, we're not able to do the most insignificant thing. We can't do that at all. And so Psalm 39, 4 through 6 says, O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah, surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. That's our life. Those of us that are older here, remember when we were younger sitting in the pews and the preacher's up there saying about how fast life goes. We thought, ha, ha, ha. Yeah. And now we look back and say, wow, where did it go? How did it go so quickly? I don't understand. We can't add 1 hour by worry. We maybe can shorten our life an hour by worry, but we can't add to our life. In verse 27, Jesus expands the argument from animals to plants. Now he refers to lilies or something like that. We aren't exactly sure what flowers Jesus is talking about here. Some versions actually, just to avoid that trouble, just translate it as flowers. They don't put a particular flower there. Hendrickson said some guesses as to what Jesus refers to are irises, narcissi, Turk's cap lilies, and gladioli. I have no idea what some of those are, so I don't know. But some of you gardeners probably know what all of those things are. But it appears that maybe what Jesus was doing was looking out at the countryside and all the flowers that were in bloom at that time. And they would look out and see all this beautiful things like we would see if you go to an arboretum or to some kind of botanical garden or whatever. And he compares all those beautiful flowers to Solomon, saying even on Solomon's best day, he wasn't arrayed like these, the beauty that was so great. And so Jesus said, they don't even have to toil. They don't have to spin. And the Greek word here for consider, when Jesus said consider the lilies or the flowers, is take one look. Just take a look there and see. You don't need to ponder long, but look at it and see what beauty God has put upon them. And so in verse 28, Jesus brings the lesson of the flowers home to us, whether it's the flowers that are blooming or the grass that is bundled and thrown into the fire. It's all only there for a little while. The church here has mowing teams that are there to make sure that even if the grass does grow an inch, that inch will be taken away and gone and isn't going to stay away. I think about, I'm not a gardener. I don't know much about anything in that realm. We had a tree in our yard. I think it was an ash tree, but I don't know. But it bloomed white in the spring. You have them here, too, all over. But it's only there for a little while, and then it's gone. The point is, these things are there just for a moment. And if God cares for them, how is he going to care for his children who are going to be here for eternity? That's what Christ is trying to say. This is an argument from the less to the greater. If God cares for those things that are lesser, how will he care for them that are greater? But there's also an argument from the greater to the less, which is if God gives the flowers such beautiful ornation and clothing, how much more will he give us jeans and t-shirts, right? He'll take care of us. In this verse, he calls his listeners, O men of little faith. It's a description Jesus uses in the Gospels where we find it when people are in fear of something. Here it's being afraid of being unfed or unclothed that he's addressing them. In Matthew 8 and Matthew 14, he speaks to the disciples about fear of drowning, and also Peter in Matthew 14 because of the same fear. The point is, when we're afraid of God's comfort or we doubt God's comfort and presence, we are of little faith. Martin Luther said, it seems that the flowers stand there and make us blush and become our teachers. Thank you, flowers, you who are to be devoured by the cows. God has exalted you very highly that you become our masters and teacher. Well, let's move on to verses 29 to 32. Up to this point, Jesus had been dealing with the fact that human beings are the apex of God's creation, and therefore we shouldn't worry by looking as God takes care of the lesser parts of creation. But now Jesus changes a little bit and talks more about not just humans versus animals and plants, but now he talks about believers versus non-believers and deals with that. And he says, the Heavenly Father, and only believers can rightly, I realize unbelievers do, but only believers can rightly call God their Heavenly Father. And so he's dealing with believers here. And he's now gives us a greater worry in verse 29 of being unfed or our thirst unquenched. And in those days, remember, potable water was not always easy to get. And so it could be an issue. And I think the King James does a better job here of translating verse 29 in the ESV or the NIV. The NIV and the ESV in verse 29 both put the second person pronoun twice. But it's actually there five times in the Greek. And I think that gives emphasis to it. The King James at least goes four. It doesn't give all five, but at least goes four. And so it'll be, and seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, is how the King James says. We could say, and you, do not you seek what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor should you be worried. And so I talked to you about the five I wills last time of the rich fool and the five I wills in Isaiah. Well, here we have the five you's where Jesus says that. And both the NIV and the ESV end the verse by saying something like, don't worry about that. almost every version. I don't know how many versions I looked at, maybe 20 or so. I looked at, and all of them basically translated it the same way. The King James changes it a bit. It says, "Neither be ye of doubtful mind." But what I told you earlier, the word that Jesus used for worry, he doesn't use that word here. He uses actually a different word. And like the word ravens earlier, it's a word that is only found here in this one place in the entire New Testament. And the word is meteorizo. Now, I think you could tell what word we get from there. We get the word meteor from that word, from that Greek word. And it means to raise aloft. That's what it means, to raise aloft. Which doesn't seem to us to mean the same thing as worry. Weymouth translates it, that we must stop being in, it says, do not waver between hope and fear. That's how he translates it. Williams translates, you must stop being in suspense. I like the Jubilee, I don't even know what the Jubilee Bible is, but I consulted it anyway, and I like what it says here. It says, neither be ye high-minded, trying to get the high part of that word. Murdoch says, nor let your mind wander. James Edwards makes this interesting point about the word. It came to describe the condition of a ship sailing on the high seas. In other words, being tossed to and fro or blown off course. So it appears that Jesus is saying, don't vacillate between worry and faith. Don't go back and forth and between those two things. Well, you can pick the translation you like. I gave you several, so you can pick which one you like there. But in verse 30, Jesus recognizes that these things are things that people of the world do seek after. And again, one more time, I'm going to tell you something else that's only found here. This expression Jesus uses to explain other people outside of believers. He says, all the nations of the world. That is a Hebrew expression used to distinguish God's covenant people in the Old Testament from the non-covenant people. But it's only used here. This is the only place Jesus uses it here. So he's saying, don't be like these non-covenant people who aren't in covenant with the Father. Don't be like them. And so he uses that term right there. And so I want you to notice also another word here, the word seek. Don't say about seeking. This is not just the word to seek, but there is a preface added to it in order to make the word more intensive, to talk about seeking greatly after. To seek, Thayer says it means seek diligently or crave or demand or clamor for. The people of this world seek diligently after these things. That's what their life is all about, is these material things, Jesus is saying. And then he says, which should be obvious to the disciples and to his, and to believers, to us, our Heavenly Father knows that we need these things. He's aware of that. And then he gives us that statement that we know better from Matthew, as we sang this morning, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And so we look at verses 32 through 34. Again, uniqueness. Jesus uses the title he uses nowhere else. We don't have it used anywhere else. Jesus says, fear not, little flock. It's the only place we find that term of endearment given to us. Now, both Paul and Peter would take that and use that, at least part of it. They wouldn't say little flock, but they'd at least use flock to refer to the people of God. In our adult Sunday school class recently, we were looking at Acts 20 and Paul's address to the Ephesian elders, and he says to the elders, take heed to the flock to which the Holy Spirit has made overseers. Peter also, as we think in 1 Peter 5, talks about the flock and refers to that. And Jesus says the Father will give us the kingdom. Not only that he'll give it, but it's actually his good pleasure to give it to us. Some have noted that that word good pleasure in the Greek is in the aorist, or what we'd call a past tense. The Lexham Bible translates, your Father is well pleased to give you the kingdom. He wants to give us the kingdom. In verse 33, Jesus says, this is one of these verses we just assume probably cut out of the Bible. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Now that's a challenging verse right by itself if that's all we do is read it. When I come to a statement like this from Jesus or the apostles, My tendency is to always say, here's what Jesus and the apostles didn't mean by saying that. Because, you know, we don't want to say, oh, he's not telling us all to sell our possessions and give to the poor, right? Because to tell you the truth, I don't want to sell my possessions and give to the poor. If you want somebody here who will do that, you have to dispense with me. I'm not going to be the one that does it. But neither am I going to say, all of you, whatever possessions you have, I want you to go and sell them right now and give to the poor. Sell your houses, sell your land, sell your boat, sell your cars. I'm not going to say that to you. Some say Jesus was using hyperbole here, and others say that he was speaking just primarily to the disciples and telling them what to do, and I don't have time to go into all of that, but we do know that there are people in the New Testament that had possessions, and they kept those possessions. Ananias and Sapphira, you say, well, yeah, but they got in trouble. Well, they didn't get in trouble because they kept back their possessions. They got in trouble because they lied about it. And Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. Zacchaeus gave some away, but he kept some as well. He didn't get rid of all of his possessions. The women in Luke 8:3 that cared for Jesus, they out of their substance, they had substance. They didn't give that substance away and do all of that. In the early church, we know, often met in houses. We're told they met like the house of John Mark, so we know that they didn't sell their houses and do that. And so we realize that the early church didn't all take these words of Christ literally and do that. But the section ends with the familiar saying of Jesus, where your treasure is, there will your heart be. Well, let me make some applications now. First of all, I'm not going to tell you to sell all you have and give it to the poor. I'm not going to tell you you have to do that. If you intend to do that, I will give you my Venmo account. But I'm not going to tell you you have to do that. But I'm not going to say that it's of no importance what Jesus says here as well. Jesus is talking about two main things in our text. He's talking about worry. He's talking about possessions, those two things. And I think there's a connection between those things in different ways. As Christians, like unbelievers, we own cars, we own houses, we own furniture. If we didn't have a car, we'd have trouble getting to church this morning, wouldn't we? A lot of us that live a few miles away, it'd be difficult, some of you more than that. Unless we have some significant signage or icons in our house, if somebody were to go through our house and go through an unbeliever's house, they wouldn't be able to tell the difference. They'd say, okay, there's furniture here, and there's carpeting here, and there's all these things, and they wouldn't be able to say, well, this must be a Christian home, like I say, as long as there's no signage or something like that. But there should be a distinction between how we look at what that is as opposed to the unbelievers. I want to quote a rather long quote from William Hendrickson. He says, it would be difficult to exaggerate the significance of the passage before us. What Jesus is saying is that believers must differ in their inner yearnings, must set their hearts on different things, must be controlled by different ideals, and must be motivated by different love. When church members hardly differ at all from outsiders in the ambitions they cherish, in the goals they try to achieve, in the manner in which they react to disappointments and adversities of life, in the way they conduct their social events and parties, in the kind of literature they prefer to read, in the songs they prefer to sing, in their choice of friends with whom they feel at home, etc., there is something very wrong. There should be a distinction. Now, I'm not going to go into all what that distinction should be. James Edwards says, if God doesn't own our possessions, then our possessions will own us. If we don't have to sell all our possessions, we at least have to make sure that our possessions, like everything else, is under the control of God. But let me move to the main thing, that of worry. As I told you, the word there is merimnao in Greek. It's used four times here in the passage. Six times in the parallel passage in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says that as well. Mostly used in those passages where Jesus is dealing with material things. Soren Kierkegaard says, no grand inquisitor has in readiness such terrible tortures as anxiety. And that's true. I can imagine that most of us here this morning could say that we live in such a way that our daily needs are pretty much provided. Most of us here are not probably sitting in the pew thinking, I can't listen to the sermon. I'm too concerned about where I'm going to get food for tomorrow. We're probably not thinking those things. Those thoughts aren't there around us. So you'd think, well, so we probably have nothing to worry about, right? AI, as much as you trust AI, I don't know, but AI says on the web that I checked, anxiety disorders are the most common mental disorder affecting nearly 30% of adults at some point in their lives. Now, some of you are probably thinking, great, now I have to worry about whether I'm going to get an anxiety disorder or not. But the teaching of Jesus that we have concerning worrying was also that teaching that was picked up by the apostles. They taught it as well. Paul said in Philippians 4:6, as we read this morning, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And Jesus taught us the reason we shouldn't worry is because we have a Heavenly Father who cares for us, which the apostles also taught. Paul said in Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. The problem with worry is it doesn't make things better, it just makes things worse, doesn't it? It doesn't help us at all. George MacDonald said, no man ever sank under the burden of the day. It's when tomorrow's burden is added to the burden of today that the weight is more than a man can bear. Jesus said, which of you by worrying can add 1 hour to the span of your life? But I said, perhaps medical science would say we could, by worrying, subtract that hour. The saying says, worry does not take away tomorrow's troubles. It takes away today's peace. I came across this story that I thought was interesting, and I thought it would be maybe it won't be more interesting to you because of this, but it concerns the Fox River. And so I thought, well, you know, you're aware of the Fox River, know about that. The story is told that when Lincoln was on his way to Washington to be inaugurated, he first spent some time in New York with Horace Greeley and told Greeley an anecdote that was supposed to be kind of an answer to the question everybody was asking at that time, which was, is there going to be a civil war? And Lincoln said in his circuit riding days, he and his companions were riding to the next session of court, crossed many particular swollen rivers on this journey. But the formidable Fox River was still ahead of them. They said one to another, if these smaller streams have given us so much trouble, how are we going to get over the Fox River? When the darkness fell, they landed and spent the night at a tavern there. And they fell there in with the Methodist preaching or presiding elder of the district, who rode through the district with all kinds of weather and knew all about the Fox River. And so they decided to take advantage of having him there. And so they questioned him about the Fox River. And the circuit rider said, oh, yes, I know all about the Fox River. He said, I have crossed it often and I understand it well. But he said, I have one fixed rule in regards to the Fox River. I never cross it till I reach it. So that's what we have the problem. We worry about the things that are yet to come. Someone says, I'm really worried about something. And so we say, well, stop worrying. That always fixes the problem, right? When you say that. Always makes everybody appreciate your counsel. The way to stop worrying is what Jesus says to do in this passage, right? That's the only way. Jesus says, know that your Heavenly Father will take care of you. And then he says, we are to seek the things of the kingdom of God. Jesus said in verse 24, we are more valued than many birds. He says in verse 32, don't fear, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. John MacArthur says, understanding God's fatherhood removes any legitimate cause for worry, fear, or anxiety. And what else can we do? Jesus said, don't seek those things. Seek the kingdom of God. Seek his righteousness. If you seek those things, You won't worry about those other things. Colossians 3, Paul says in verses 1 and 2, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Psalm 34, oh, fear the Lord, you saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Seek the Lord. Psalm 37, 4 and 5, delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust him and he will act. The paradox of all this is the more possessions that I have, the more things I have to worry about. There's a group of my friends from up in our church back in Hammond that all have very, very nice boats. Very nice boats. Now don't misunderstand me. I'm not criticizing people that have boats and nice boats. But I think, man, I'd really like to have a nice boat. I think about that. And then you get the boat, and you think, oh, I got to get it ready to get in the water. Oh, I got to prepare it. I got to put the right stuff in. I got to put the things in the motor. And then we think later, I got to get it into the lake somehow, and I got to do it. And now I got to figure out how to get that boat there. And now I'm worried about the winter, and I'm going to have to winterize the boat. And where am I going to store the boat? And what am I going to do with the boat? And I'm just using the boat for a metaphor. I have a boat. It's not like a really nice boat, but it's a boat that gets me out into the lake, into the river if I want to go fishing. And I have that boat. But the problem is, since we moved to the townhouse, I don't have anywhere to put that boat. So I've got it at an elder's home, and it's bothering him. And now I worry about, why am I bothering him with my boat? I'm not even using my boat. Why am I doing that? But that's what possessions do. They take control over us. I've quoted this psalm earlier, but let me do it again. Elizabeth Cheney said, the robin to the sparrow, I should really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly father such as cares for you and me. So how do I know God will give me what I need? By an argument Paul makes in Romans chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Listen to this argument. He who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously with him give us all things? How do we know God will care for us? He's already given us the most costly, expensive, amazing gift we could ever be given, the gift of Christ. The gift of free salvation, giving his own son to die on the cross for us, that all we have to do is in faith believe him. He has given that to us, his own dearly beloved son. If he gives that to us, why would I doubt he's going to withhold some food from me or withhold some drink from me or some clothing? If he's given the most and the best, why should I worry about any of these things? But if you don't have Christ, you can have all the possessions in the world and you can be the most miserable person on the face of the earth. The only thing you can do is throw yourself on the mercy of God and on the gift of his only begotten Son and trust in him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for the things that you have taught us in your word. You know us, Lord. You know that we can be prone to worry. But help us, Lord, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. And Lord, to know that when we delight ourselves in the Lord, that you will give to us the desires of our heart. Help us, Lord, that our desires will be in you. Keep us from worrying and anxiety about the future. But help us to know that you who gave your only begotten Son for us will take care of us to the very end and into eternity. And so, Lord, give us peace and help us to be able to not think and be concerned about the things of this life and this world, but help our concern be for you and that we may seek after you and know the others will be added. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.